Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Hebrews chapter, did I say 10? It's a 9. I am studying 10 already, so I'm in both, but for you, we're only in 9 today. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. We're going to do the whole chapter today. You know, we're going to talk about a lot of things, and one of the things we're going to discuss is the tabernacle in the wilderness and the courtyard around the tabernacle and the size of things. And it always puzzled me, it might have you as well, the size of the tabernacle is so small. It's only 30 feet, that's this wide, by 45 feet. That's probably from here to the end, you know, just beyond those doors. That's it for the tabernacle. And in the courtyard where the people came with their sacrifice and brought it, and the bronze altar there with the laver of washing was there, the courtyard was only 75 feet by 150 feet. Now, to give you an idea how small that was, this building that the church is in, okay, take our building, just the pad, just the outline of the perimeter of our building, and just put 50% bigger. That's as big as the whole courtyard, tabernacle, whole area in the middle of the children of Israel. Now you say, how big did they really need it? Well, you tell me, 2 million people? That's awful small for 2 million people. 2 million people. But you know what? That's as big as they needed it. We never hear of any accounts where it was just overwhelmed with people and lines were lined up for, you know, miles and miles to get in. It seemed like the people didn't really want to go that often. Why? That's where they would go to meet the Lord. That's where they would go to sacrifice their offerings. Why didn't they probably go that often? Because I don't think it was a very nice place to be. I think it was difficult to go there. It wasn't a time to really fellowship with God. How many of you like to come to church and like to just be in His presence? And I think when we finish today's message, you're going to see what a drastic difference it is for you and I to just want to be in the presence of God, as opposed to what the Israelites lived under in the Old Testament. And that's what the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to help the New Testament Hebrew believers understand. What we have in Christ in the New Covenant is so much better. Why would you even want to go back to the old, let alone it's inferior and Christ is so much more superior? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your presence. And we thank You, Lord, that we can come joyfully and, Lord, with humility and boldness into Your presence. Lord, You have given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And so, Lord, come and walk through the pages of Scripture with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews 9:1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was prepared. Now, we've talked about this before. Moses was given instructions and a model of how the tabernacle was to be constructed in the wilderness. And it was there in order for the people to come and establish their relationship and fellowship with God and receive forgiveness of their sins. So let's take a look in these next few verses at what was inside the tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So it says the first part. There were two parts to the tabernacle itself. It was the holy place and the most holy place of all. And so we're going to show you a few pictures here to give us kind of a visual understanding of what this all looked like. So here's kind of the layout of the tabernacle. So this is 75 feet by 150 feet, this white wall here that goes around. And then here's the tabernacle itself, 30 feet wide, 45 feet long. Here's the laver. This is where they would ceremonially wash themselves, the priests would. And here's the bronze altar. That was 7 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet. And that's where the sacrifices would be offered there as burnt offerings and sacrifices before the Lord. So let's go to the next slide. So this gives us kind of another angle of what happened here. Here's the bronze altar, the laver. And then we now can kind of see inside with this slide. And we see this holy place. And then this other part, the veil right there, and this other part called the Holy of Holies. How many gates did this have? How many doorways does this have? Just one. What's that tell us? There's only one way in. You know, there are a lot of people think there's a lot of ways in. There's only one way in. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look at the next slide. So this takes us where we want to go, just into that first part of the tabernacle. So here is the lampstand, and here's the table of showbread with 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the altar of incense, which would be just in front of the veil here that's separated between a holy place and the most holy place. And that's what he's talking about thus far. Now we get into verse 3, and behind the second veil, so there was a veil here that you had to go through to come into the holy place. This was the second veil. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden incense and the Ark of the Covenant laid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he says, I'm not going to go into detail about all this. You kind of know this already. So let's go on to the next slide. So it talks about the Ark of the Covenant that was there in the most holy place. Now, this is not the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we don't know where it is, and we don't know exactly what it looked like. We have a description. So it looks something like this. This is a model. It was 3 feet 9 inches long. It was 2 feet 3 inches high, and it was 2 feet 3 inches wide. So a rectangular box, so to speak. This top part, it has a crown, a bezeled crown on top. That's described in the scripture, and this is what's called the mercy seat. And that served as a lid. Within the ark were the Ten Commandment tablets, Aaron's rod that budded, and a golden bowl of manna. So these are angels. They're representing angels, cherubim, that have their wings overarched, and they're touching one another. And their faces, well, you can't see them, but their faces right there are looking down upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat would be where the blood would be sprinkled when the high priest went behind the veil. So remember this image in your mind, because we're gonna refer to that a little later in our text. Let's go to the next slide. So here kind of gives us another side angle. I like this view because it gives us kind of a window into what it must have looked like. If we could have looked in to see the high priest there, he's offering. Now remember Zacharias, he offered the morning or the evening sacrifice of offering of incense for the prayers of the people. So he would go in twice a day. They go in once a day and they deal with the changing out of the loaves of the showbread, and they'd also replenish oil in the lamp. But only once a year would the high priest go back behind the veil at where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so the key point here is the earthly sanctuary was made by man and a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. That's what he's trying to tell us. Look, we have this sanctuary, we have all these things, but they were all made by man, and they're all a pattern. They're copies of the original. Let's go on in verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not with blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So what he's trying to get at is he's trying to help us to understand. Remember, the tabernacle was inaccessible to most all people. The Levites that were selected one at a time could come in only twice a day. Did they come into this first part of the tabernacle? You had to be a Levite. And in order to go into the Holy of Holies, you had to be not only a Levite, but of the family of Aaron, and you could only do that once a year if you were the high priest. So he's saying, now this is all changed. So what happened was on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice a bull on that bronze altar outside. And then after he sacrificed the bull, he would take off his priestly garments, and then he'd just put on a white tunic, just a very simple white tunic. And then he would sacrifice another offering for his own sin. Then two goats were chosen. You might remember those goats talked about in the scriptures. And one was a goat for sacrifice. Another was a goat to be let go into the wilderness. And we call that the scapegoat, right? And why two goats? Well, one goat represented, the one that was sacrificed, represented forgiveness of sins. The second goat that was led away into the wilderness, and he was the scapegoat, he was to remind us what? Not only does God forgive us our sins, but they are forgotten. They are taken and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So next, the high priest would take coals off of the altar, and he would go into that altar of incense there, and he would offer up incense to the Lord. Then he would come back out, and he would take the blood from the bull offering, and he would go in behind the veil, and he would sprinkle the ground seven times. He'd sprinkle the mercy seat seven times. Then he'd go back out and take the blood from the one goat that was sacrificed. He'd go back in, and he would sprinkle the ground seven times again, and the mercy seat seven times again. And then he would come out. And after he came out, he would then lay his hands on the scapegoat, and he would speak over the scapegoat and say the equivalent in Hebrew, just bear all. You're just to bear all our sin. And then it would be led off into the wilderness to take it away. Then he would lift his hands to the people and say, your sins are forgiven. And then everybody would shout, hallelujah. Can I get a hallelujah? Okay, good. I want to make sure you're with me. So let's examine this. For the people's sins, it says, committed in ignorance. What about the sins they committed willfully? Oops. Well, they either had to bear their punishment for that sin, or they had to bring a separate offering for that sin at another time. There's never any mention of a priest lingering there in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It was a fearful time. They attended to their duties as quickly as possible. Even Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Remember, he was in, and he was in there too long because the angel was talking to him, and the people outside were fearful. They were fearful. And he wasn't even in the Holy of Holies. He was just in the front part right there by the altar of incense. Like I said, they go in daily, but he lingered a little too long, and right away the people were fearful. So it wasn't a place where you just lingered and just said, hey, this is a cool place. I just want to hang out with my Bible and fellowship with the Lord and a cup of coffee and spend some time in his presence here, a few hours. No, not at all. But here, it's interesting, we see a wonderful picture in all of this of the death and burial of Christ, which we're coming into as we enter into Passion Week this week. And I thought it was interesting that the Lord had us in this text today. Because remember the Ark of the Covenant that I showed you. It's very interesting. In the Gospel account there in John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, it makes special reference that, remember the tomb where Jesus was laid, his body was laid by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. They took his body there to the tomb, never been used before, and they laid it on a stone slab. And they were told after Jesus rose and the tomb was open, there were two angels, and it specifically says one at the foot and the other at the head. And there we see his body had been there on the slab, and we see the angels right there looking, one at one side, one at the other, right down. You see the picture of the mercy seat of God in the ark right there where Jesus had laid his body, and obviously his blood had been laid on that stone. Very interesting illustration, I think. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he, our great high priest, he declares forgiveness to all of his people, right? Not just for a year, though. He says, I'm declaring forgiveness for all eternity. So the key point here is this: the resurrection of Jesus proved the offering of our sin was received. That's why the resurrection, well, there's a lot of reasons why the resurrection is so important, but one of them is it validates, God raised Jesus from the dead, validating that his offering for sin in heaven on our behalf was accepted by the Father. Had he not been raised from the dead, oops, I guess he didn't accept that offering, right? But he was raised, and it validated the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot take him or make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So it was symbolic, it says, the tabernacle and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they're like parables of deeper truths. What are they symbolic of? They're symbolic of the New Testament or the New Covenant truths that we have. So it tells us that the priests and the offerings were not perfect. Why? But because they could ceremonially cleanse the outward sin, but they could never change the inward person. That's where they fell short. They could not cleanse the conscience. They could not make the person, the individual person, inwardly perfect before God. They couldn't change our hearts. So the worshipers were ceremonially cleansed outwardly, but they were never morally cleansed inwardly. Let's go on. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what's wrong with the blood of bulls and goats? I mean, that's what God established in the Old Testament, the ordinances of the blood of bull and goats. They did provide forgiveness of sins. One of my friends and I here in the congregation, we had a dialogue over this, and he was puzzled by where, you know, we're always told that the blood in the Old Testament covered sin, but it didn't fully cleanse sin. And when you look at it more carefully, it never really says that in the Old Testament. And he brought up to me and pointed out to me that the sins were definitely forgiven. They were forgiven in the Old Testament. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were valid for the forgiveness of sin. But they only forgave selective sins. See, they fell short. They right there in verse 7, those offerings only forgave sins done in ignorance. And the other reason why they fell short is they only forgave sin temporarily until you sinned again, and then you had to go back and offer a whole nother sacrifice again. And you see this continually offering the sacrifice. They were insufficient to provide for us what we needed, and that was eternal forgiveness. Why? because we're continually messing up. Amen? And so it says he entered the most holy place. When did Jesus enter the most holy place? That's interesting. So probably when he breathed his last breath and committed his spirit to God, some things very profound happened there on the cross. Good Friday is coming up, right? Just a few days away. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. Those of you in the Friday morning women's Bible study have been through this recently. But they just started the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, by the way. Mark, I'm sorry. Thank you, Mark. I got some Friday morning women's Bible study gals in here, don't I? And you're paying attention. Good for you. It says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then look at what happens. It says, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks split. And then it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And then it says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So that's 3 days later, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now that's a very, very, very strange section of verses there, isn't it? And I don't have time to teach on that. But if you were in the women's Bible study, the Friday morning women's Bible study, you know already all about that, and you can instruct the rest of us during the brunch. Just find a women's Bible study person, because they went through that very well. So it appears from this verse, what I envision from these verses here, is that Jesus, obviously we know he descended into Sheol, or descended into hell, and so when he died, he gave up his last breath. It appears that he went through the temple, over the mercy seat, and through the veil, and opened the veil, and then went down and descended into Sheol for 3 days and three nights, remember? And then the third day he rose again, which we celebrate this Easter. And he obtained for us, what does it say? Eternal, not just temporary, not just once in a while, not just a forgiveness for sins once in a while, but eternal salvation. And then after he rose from the dead, there were these people that had died, these Old Testament saints that had died in Jerusalem, that appeared to people in the city as a testimony of the resurrection of Christ. And of course, that alludes back to Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about him, when he raised from the dead, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And like I said, that's a whole nother teaching we can't get into right now. Let's get back to verse 13. But I do know that I'm opening doors into other interesting areas of study this morning. And that's, if you don't know where you are in devotions, there you go. Take the notes and have fun this week. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So now he brings up this subject of the ashes of the heifer. Isn't that interesting? We don't get a chance to talk about things like this very often, so I thought I'd pause on this. So the red heifer had to be without blemish, perfect red heifer. It was offered, and it was burnt as a burnt offering, wholly burnt, and its ashes were gathered up. And these ashes were precious because they needed these ashes from this rare, rare breed of this red heifer that was perfect and without any spot or blemish. They needed it in order to mix it with the water that it might be sprinkled on all the articles of the temple itself and the people, in order to ceremonially cleanse them so that they would be fit for the service of God. Okay. So, and then when they ran out of ashes, they had to get another red heifer and do that all over again. Now, I'm getting into this because some of us have traditional backgrounds, and we come from a liturgical church. I was grew up and was raised Episcopal, and some of you are raised Episcopal. How many Episcopalians do we have here? Just one person wants to admit it? Okay. How many ex-Catholics do we have here? Oh, see? Coming out of the closet. Good. Well, I bring this up because we do have a lot of people coming from liturgical backgrounds. I'm not against the Catholic Church, okay? I don't like if you've been in with the church very long, you know, I just don't like slamming other groups. I think that's, it's just not my style. But I do think it's important to make note of some things that are not biblical in teachings of other groups, whoever they are. And one is this practice of holy water, okay? So some of you may have hidden in a little drawer or closet somewhere a little bottle of holy water. Let's talk about holy water, okay? Where do they get that? You look at the New Testament, you go, where in the New Testament? Where in the whole, you know, New Testament? Is there anything about holy water? Where does it come from? It comes right here from this laver that I talked to you about of the Old Testament here and the washings and how they would wash. And that was holy. Why was it holy? Because of the water? Because it had been blessed? The ashes of the red heifer. So if you have a bottle of holy water that has ashes from a red heifer in it, keep it. Because there is a group that will need that someday. You won't, but there is a group that will need that. But if yours doesn't have ashes from a red heifer, which none of them do, just use it to water a plant or something with. I'm serious. It doesn't have any mystical powers. It has no value other than H2O. Now, there is a group that's going to need the ashes of the red heifer, and they're going to mix it with water. And that's going to be a group of people at the end of time, in the time of the end, that seven-year period of the tribulation, when they rebuild the temple that's prophesied with the help of Antichrist. They're going to need that red heifer. And from what I understand, they are really trying to find that perfect breed of red heifer. And I don't know that they found it yet, but they're going to need a perfect, without spot or blemish, red heifer in order to sacrifice, to get the ashes, to mix with the water. So they've got all the articles of the temple, all that furniture, they're already built. If you went to Israel with us, you saw right there and outside in the public that beautiful solid gold menorah, the lampstand. And they have all the other articles. It's all ready to go. But they need the ashes of the red heifer, and they will get it in order to have a valid temple. But let's look at this also, this cleansing your conscience. You know, the conscience that we have been given by God is a gift. It's a gift from God. But, you know, Jiminy Cricket, who always says, you know, let your conscience be your guide, sometimes your conscience isn't a good guide. And I've given you three references in Scripture where it can be seared in 1 Timothy 4:2, it can be defiled in Titus 1:15, and it can be flat out evil, and we find that in Hebrews chapter 10 in the next chapter, verse 22. So your conscience is a gift from God, and it's a wonderful thing, and we ought to listen to it. But realize, if we continue in sin and darkness, we can sear our conscience. We can actually defile our conscience, and it can become evil. I love 1 John 1:7 that says, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. What he's trying to say is not just the sin outwardly, like the Old Testament sacrifices, but the sin inwardly as well. It cleanses us from all sin. So under the Old Testament, we were forgiven. Given of sins under the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, but the problem was they were still a slave to sin. You and I, as New Covenant believers, are not slaves to sin. I know some people think they're slaves to sin. We have addictions. There are definitely valid addictions, but spiritually and in Christ, we are judicially freed from slavery to sin. Now, you might have sinful habits. That's something you need to deal with and give to God and surrender to God. But we have now a will that has been freed to serve the living God. That's a big difference under the New Testament. Verse 16, For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of a testator. So a testament is like a covenant. But a covenant is a negotiated contract between two parties, right? A testament's different. A testament is one party that dictates all the terms. It's actually better, because that's what God did with Abraham. Remember, he put him to sleep, says, I'm dictating all the terms of this. And that's what Christ did for us. He says, I'm dictating all the terms. And so when someone dies, they've dictated all the terms of how their estate is going to be distributed to the heirs. It wasn't negotiated. It was dictated. So it's a testament, the testator. And so with that in mind, let's remember these things, this idea of a testament and a testator, when we read these verses that are familiar to us. Remember communion. We're going to be participating in communion this Friday at our Good Friday service. And the Seder Supper that's coming up on the 22nd of this month? Okay, so the Seder Supper is all part of this whole thing we're talking about here. So Luke 22:20, Jesus says, likewise he took the cup and after supper, and he said this, this cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So it's important, because the Old Testament was established by blood. It had to be established by blood. And Jesus is saying, the New Testament, the new covenant that I'm going to make with my people is established by blood as well. Which blood? His own, right? Let's go on. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. That's what Jesus said. I have to die. It's in your benefit that I go away, right? Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In God's economy. Now, in our economy, time heals a lot of wounds. Time can forgive. I was with a couple, Lori and I were having lunch with a couple this last week, and we're talking about the five love languages. You've heard of them, maybe. And there's also five apology languages, which is a fascinating study in relationships. But there are things about apology and forgiven, more or less, if I express regret. Okay, maybe then I'm forgiven of a wrong that I've done to someone. If I make restitution, if I do good works, sometimes the person has to die before they're ever forgiven. You know, it's okay, I finally forgive him. Well, he's dead, he'll never do that again, you know. But in God's economy, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. You can have as many regrets, you can weep, you can be sorry, you can try to make restitution, do all the good works you want, but there's no forgiveness. There's just remorse, but there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And this word remission, the last word in verse 22, remission is an interesting word. It literally means to send away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no sending away, okay? There's no remission or sending away of our sins. What does that remind you of? The scapegoat, right? Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, and it gets even more fascinating, because remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan, and he sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Takes away the sin, wow, of the world. So you see, Jesus brought not only our forgiveness, but he canceled out all the punishment, all the payment, all the debt that we owed to God, and it's not remembered ever again. So when you read things like this in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, "But you being dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." And then it says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." And then he goes on, he says, "And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." You can see the whole illustration of Christ. Not only he's both sides of the scapegoat. He's the scapegoat that gave his life, and he's also the scapegoat that takes our sin away. He wipes them all out. And so as we understand the symbolism, like Hebrews 9 says, of the Old Testament things in the Old Testament, the covenants and the tabernacle and all the practices, it brings much deeper understanding and insight to New Testament truths and passages. Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So, this book, your Bible that you hold in your hand, you did bring your Bible, I hope. Good. You got your Bible with you. You're holding it in your hand. This book is filled with all such of stuff. Greed, adultery, incest, murder, even rape. Horrible, horrible things are in here. And blood. There's all sorts of bloody stuff in here. This is a book of terrible, terrible things. So why does it say Holy Bible? Does yours say Holy Bible? Mine does too. Why? It's got all sorts of evil, terrible things in it. Well, we call this a Holy Bible because it's the only book that has truth in it. Because it tells us the truth about some things, like the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about sin, the truth about eternity, the truth about our salvation and about Jesus. So why does God have so much about blood in the Bible? Did you imagine and envision what was taking place when I read verse 19, 20, and 21? It's funny how we can read things and we just read them over and we really don't envision what's actually taking place there. It's like we just read them and it's like, okay, yeah, that happened. And it's like we didn't really get it. What happened? We're told that everything in the temple was splattered with blood. The temple itself was splattered with blood. The book of the covenant was splattered with blood. And Moses splattered all the people with blood. Yuck. It's like all that stuff. But the problem, what he's saying is, everything was splattered with blood, but it could never change the nature of the object. It didn't change the nature of the furniture in the temple, and it didn't change the nature of the people that were splattered with the blood. So each time an animal was sacrificed, and it was daily, many times, the animals were sacrificed in the temple. It was a bloody sight. How many of you went into the kitchen this morning and saw that amazing table set up? Okay, if you didn't get a chance to see it, you will after the service. So on the table is this beautiful little lamb on a little soft purple cloth. What would happen if that lamb was real? And they brought it in right now. And they brought it up to me. And I pulled out from behind the pulpit a meat cleaver. And I slaughtered that lamb right now in front of you all. Yeah, I almost thought about bringing a meat cleaver, but I thought, you know what, that's going a little too far with the illustration in today's age. I could have done it 5-10 years ago. But today we don't go around swinging meat cleavers, right, in public. But if I did that, if I slaughtered an animal, that little lamb in front of you, you would think, That's horrible. That's terrible. That's sickening. How could he do that? You'd have your cell phone out calling PETA. My pastor has gone crazy. You can't believe what he did for an illustration this morning. Yeah. You and I, we don't realize, and there are some commentators I've been told that the cinnamon, one of the synonyms for the tabernacle, that wonderful little tabernacle we saw, was the house of blood. And when you really start understanding the Old Testament worship and what was taking place in the sacrifices, it was indeed a house of blood. And the blood could never change the inside of the person. Wow. So why did God design such a bloody religion? I mean, why did he do that? It all goes back to when? The Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, first people that sinned. And God, what? Clothed them with animal skins. And we think, oh, that's nice. He gave them a fur coat. Where'd he get the skins? Some poor animal had to die, and it was a bloody thing, wasn't it? Yeah. So the key point here is God wants us to understand that sin is very serious. That's why. That's why blood. It's a very serious. We're told that the copies of the heavenly things were purified with the blood of animals. So the copies, the tabernacle, all the things of the earth were purified with the blood of animals. But we're also told that the heavenly things were also purified by a better sacrifice, meaning by blood as well. Not the blood of an animal, but the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? So that leads to another little door that I want to just open, or window, open for you to think about a little bit. Why did things in heaven, in the tabernacle in heaven, why did that have to be purified? What happened? How did that get defiled? Well, we don't really know, but we do know that some bad things happened in heaven. Remember, have you read Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 lately? It talks about Lucifer, and long before the earth was even established, and some things that happened long ago. And so let me ask you a question. Where did sin even originate? Where did sin originate? It didn't originate in the Garden of Eden. We don't know exactly where it originated, but the first place we see it ever in the past, where did it originate? Well, according to Scripture, it originated in the heart of Satan himself. It says in Ezekiel 28:15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. So he's created perfect. Till iniquity was found in you. That's our first mention of where sin was. Wow. So, and then we know from the book of Job that Satan, after he fell in rebellion, he still had access into the presence of God in the heavenlies. That's a mysterious thing, isn't it? So, those are interesting little rabbit trails for you to follow, and you can go to Friday morning's Women's Bible Study and follow those rabbit trails if you want, but or do them in your own time. But I really think that verse 23 is getting to this. So those things I think are valid things, but I really think the thing I get out of verse 23, and I think that we need to really ponder, is that our sin, we think it just is, it's something here on the earth, but it seems like sin's not just about the earth, but sin affects, there's something in heaven too. And Christ had to go to heaven and mediate for our sins. So there's, and sin affects our relationship with God in heaven. So there sin is worse. That's what I'm trying to get at. Sin is a lot worse and a lot more complicated, I think, than we realize. And so I believe this is why the lake of fire is eternal punishment, because the debt is never able to be paid. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no payment of death. So the eternal atonement of Jesus speaks of the need for atonement that's not only earthly that's temporary. That's what he's getting at. All the copies and the earthly things to atone for sin, they're all temporary. The eternal things are the heavenly, and that's where our salvation is secured in Christ Jesus for eternity. Amen? Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, here we are again looking into the temple in heaven, aren't we? We did that last week too. So, today is Palm Sunday, right? So, when a Jewish person went to the temple and he offered a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice had to be inspected by the priests for any blemish, because no sacrifice of any blemish could be offered. That's why Jesus overturned the money changers, right? They were in the temple because why? You brought your animal, invariably they'd find something wrong with it. You had to purchase another animal that was kosher, had the priest's sanctified little stamp on it that said it's perfect and ready for sacrifice, and it was obviously at a huge markup. So there was a money-making business here that was going on. But the priest always inspected the sacrificial offering. The worshiper was never inspected. They didn't inspect the person. They inspected the animal for any blemish. They never inspected the person, did they? So the lamb was always inspected, but the person for which the offering was going to be made on the behalf of their sins was never inspected for blemish. So that's very interesting when we understand that on Palm Sunday, 3 days before Jesus is crucified, he comes on Palm Sunday in his triumphant entry right now into Jerusalem. And he comes on the very exact day predicted centuries before by the prophet Daniel. Right there on that day he comes and he presents himself. And what do we see happening in Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26? We see this discourse of Jesus with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and he is being examined by them and cross-examined by them. And they can't refute him. For 3 days he's there and he's in the temple, right there with the religious leaders. And they can find no fault in him. So then he goes before the Roman government and Pilate. And what does Pilate say is he examines Jesus. I find no fault in him. And so Jesus passes the inspection of all the leaders. He's the Lamb of God. He's being inspected. He is the perfect offering for our sin. Let's go on. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the high priest on earth had to offer sacrifices often, every year for people, and obviously daily. They were offering sacrifices daily just for the priests themselves, morning and evening. Jesus only offered himself how many times? And forever. So let's address another problem we have with some of the dogma in the Catholic Church. Mass. Catholic understanding of Mass is not that the celebration of Mass is not designed as a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. In their theology, they are literally sacrificing Christ in the Mass. Now, I want you to think about that, because they're repeating the sacrifice of Christ symbolically over and over again And they believe they are actually doing that literally. I have a problem with that because Mass denies the finished work of Christ. It is over. It is finished. Like I said, I'm not saying these things to bash another group. I'm saying them because it grieves my heart. These are part of the things that fueled the flames of the Reformation, because these are not scriptural things, and they're actually contrary to Scripture. Verse 27, we get to another thing. It's not in the Catholic Church necessarily, but it is in a lot of people's minds and other religions. And verse 27 rebuttals some other things. So it says in verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." Now, is this an absolute rule? No, it's a general rule. Not every man has died. There's two that haven't died. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah, right? So two men haven't died. So this is a general rule. It's not an absolute rule. There's also people that have been raised from the dead. Lots of people, you know, in the scriptures. We have the widow's son, and we have the woman that was ministering to the prophet, and her son died. And we have the one dead guy gets thrown in the tomb, and the prophet's bones are in there, and he comes back to life. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So we got several people that were raised from the dead. They died how many times? Once? No, they died twice, didn't they? They died, they were raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. So they all died again. So they died twice. And then those that are taken up in the rapture never die. They just, they're gone to be with the Lord. So this is a general rule. So it doesn't teach that every person will die exactly once, because we know some people die more than once. And we know there's two examples of people that haven't tasted death or haven't experienced that. And in the rapture, no one of the saints, the church that goes up in the rapture, will experience death. But this verse does refute the teaching of reincarnation. So if you've thought, no, it doesn't happen. The problem with reincarnation, the bad thing about that isn't so much that someone could die and come back, but the whole belief system is you die, you come back, and in coming back, you somehow earn your way through different stages to try to be good enough to, you know, be entered into nirvana or something. That's just not biblical at all. In fact, it's anti-biblical. So after we die, there's judgment. You're to go before the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked about that, or the great white throne judgment. You don't want to go there. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, meaning apart from his first appearance, for salvation. Interestingly, in verses 24 through 28, the word appear is mentioned three times. It's first here, Jesus appeared first to put away our sins, it says in verse 26. And in verse 24, it says he's now appearing in the presence of God in heaven. And now here in verse 28, it says he will appear to take us to heaven and to complete his work of salvation in us. Your salvation isn't complete until when? And when we see him, we will be like him. We get our new body. And Philippians 1:6, he which began a good work in us will complete it, will bring it to completion. When? At the coming of Christ Jesus. That's when our salvation is complete. Okay, so turn to somebody and say, you're a work in progress. Amen. How many of you want to sing Lighthouse again? Let's have the worship team come up. Let's stand up. Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We are a work in progress, and you have begun a good work, and you are faithful to complete the work that you have created in us, Lord, in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for these wonderful things that we've explored and discovered this morning, and may they increase our appetite and our desire and our thirst for more of you and to know more about the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.